Now I invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to grab a Bible from underneath your seat there so that you can open and follow along as we look to God's Word together and as we continue in our sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. Rereading this morning a short passage from chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So hear now the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, and we thank you for the nourishment that we receive from your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that you would illuminate our path and guide our steps this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand your word clearly and to apply it faithfully to our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I hope you have seen through our series on 1 Peter so far is that this book really challenges us to think more deeply about our identity, who we are as not just individual Christians, but as the church in general. We've already seen that when it comes to the church, Peter does not want us to think of the church as a physical building, but more as a spiritual temple where every single believer is like a living stone that makes up that spiritual temple. So remember back in chapter 2 when Peter said these words. He said, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one of the images that Peter wants to use to describe the church is the image of a spiritual temple. But this morning, he's going to give us another image to think about as we think about who we are as the church. And this is another really important image. And that is, he wants us to think of ourselves as a flock of sheep. Now, a flock of sheep is an image that Peter didn't come up with. And in fact, if you go through back to the Old Testament, you'll see that this is one of the central images that is used for the people of God throughout the Old Testament. So for instance, in Psalm 95, we just read these words earlier in our service. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's just one example where God's people are described as a flock of sheep, and that's how we're to understand ourselves. And God is our shepherd. We were designed to live under the care of our shepherd. Unfortunately, what the Bible makes clear is that sin causes us to wander away from the shepherd like lost sheep. So in writing about the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah uses this imagery, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are all like lost sheep who have gone astray. We were designed to be a flock of sheep who lives under the care of our shepherd, but we are all like lost sheep who have gone astray. But the good news of the gospel is that God does not leave the lost lost. He seeks them out. And he doesn't just do that, but God sends his son as the good shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep so that they could be restored to his pasture. And I want you to see that this is exactly how Peter describes our salvation in his letter. If you go back again to chapter 2, he uses the imagery of sheep again. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." If you are a Christian, Peter wants you to understand yourself as someone who was once lost, but has now been found. A sheep that has wandered away, but has now been restored to the pasture by God. And now we live under the care and the protection of the good shepherd who watches over his sheep. But Peter's going to take this a step further now. Because Peter doesn't just say that we have been restored to God's pasture, that we were wandering like lost sheep, but now we've been found, and that God is our ultimate shepherd. But he also says God has given other shepherds to tend to the flock, to guide us on our earthly journey. And these other shepherds are the elders of the church. And in this passage, what we're going to see is that Peter gives two exhortations. He gives an exhortation to the shepherds, and he gives an exhortation to the flock. And if we're going to be the church that God designed us to be, then we have to hear these exhortations. These exhortations are really exhortations that Peter gives because they are what we need to hear to live faithfully, to be healthy as a church under God's care. And so let's look at them together. First of all, he gives this exhortation to the shepherds. Verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, the word elder is a word that's very, very interesting, because if you look at the word elder in the Bible, the Greek word that is behind that word is the word presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian. I always joke that if you tell somebody, I go to this church, and they ask you, what's the name of it? Well, it's Highview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. You probably lose them at the word Presbyterian, because most people would think you're speaking some kind of alien language at that point. Like, what is Presbyterian? Is that Klingon or something? Like, it just doesn't mean anything to most people, and it sounds like this big mouthful. But what some people are surprised to find out is that Presbyterian is actually a biblical word. It just refers to the word elder in the Bible. Presbyteros means elder. And to be Presbyterian simply means that we are a church and a denomination where we are governed by elders. These leaders are given different titles in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called elders, sometimes they're called overseers, sometimes they're called shepherds, but all of those titles refer to the same office. These are the leaders of the church. And this points to a really important biblical principle, and that is that churches were never designed to be led by one individual. But they were designed, according to the New Testament, and according to all of Scripture, really, to be led by a group of individuals that, again, sometimes are called in the New Testament elders, sometimes they're called shepherds, sometimes they're called overseers. And in our passage today, Peter reminds these elders of a couple of things. First of all, he talks about the calling of an elder. He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Part of the elder's calling is to shepherd the flock. And notice that he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He doesn't say this is your own flock. It actually is a flock that doesn't belong to you. It's God's flock. In other words, Peter wants to remind his fellow elders that they are not the highest authority. And in fact, God is the chief shepherd. The flock actually belongs to him, and all of the elders of all of the churches are merely what we would call under-shepherds. They serve underneath the authority of the chief shepherd, the highest shepherd, who is the Lord himself. And that means that the elders of the church are accountable to him for how they tend his flock. So what does it mean to shepherd God's flock? Well, we could think about the roles of an ordinary human shepherd, and it actually tells us something about how we're to shepherd God's flock. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but Timothy Whitmer talks about this in his book called The Shepherd Leader, and he describes four things that a shepherd does. He says, first of all, the elders or shepherds, they know the sheep. A shepherd can't effectively tend his flock unless he knows who his sheep are. And Jesus modeled this for us in his ministry. If you go back to John 10, it's interesting how much Jesus talked about knowing his sheep. He said in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then a few verses later, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So Jesus believed that to be a good shepherd was, first of all, to know the sheep. He knows his sheep. If you talk to an earthly shepherd today who tends real physical sheep, they know who their sheep are in the same way the spiritual shepherds are called to know the sheep. What does that look like in practical terms? Well, it means that the elders of the church know who the sheep of the church are. And one of the ways this works itself out is, for instance, in our church, it's the elders who oversee the membership of the church and who is admitted to the church. And they're responsible for caring for those who have been admitted into membership. So first of all, knowing the sheep is one of the roles. Secondly, elders feed the sheep. I want to take you back to a scene after the resurrection of Jesus where Jesus takes Peter aside, the end of John's gospel, and he has a little chat with Peter. And three different times, do you remember Jesus asked Peter a question? He asked him the same question three different times. He said, do you love me? And each time Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And then Jesus tells Peter three different times, feed my sheep. He wanted to impress that upon Peter's mind, that one of the central roles of Peter as a shepherd was to not just know the sheep, but to feed the sheep, that he and all the other under-shepherds were to spiritually feed the flock. And that's another role and responsibility of elders still in the church today, is to make sure that the sheep are fed. Now, of course, we're not talking about physical food, like you're going to enjoy in just a few minutes here down the hall. Although we do like to do that at Hy-Vee, right? we do want to make sure when we have a meal at the church that you are well fed and not sent home hungry. However, that's not the kind of feeding that we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritually fed, which means fed by the truth of God's word. The scripture says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which means that spiritually speaking, the sustenance that we need is the truth of God's word, which means the elders of churches are responsible for making sure that there is sound biblical instruction, that there is discipleship opportunities, that there are the sacraments to continually feed God's people and nourish them in the faith. This is one of the responsibilities, is to not only know the sheep, but to feed the sheep. And then thirdly, Whitmer says that elders also lead the sheep. Notice in verse 2, in our passage today, that Peter doesn't just say, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, but he adds this phrase, exercising oversight. That's a description of leadership, exercising oversight over those in their care. And the elders of the church do this in a variety of ways. First of all, they're called to lead by example, to set an example of what it looks like to follow Christ in their lives and in their families. They're called to lead by overseeing the governance of the church. And like I said a few minutes ago, the New Testament says churches were never designed to be governed by one person, but by a group of leaders, the elders, the shepherds. And you can thank the Lord for this. I always tell people when they come to a new members class at Hy-Vee, I say, I don't make all the decisions for this church. I'm not the one in charge. And you can thank the Lord for that. Because if it were just my mind making all the decisions, we'd be in big trouble, folks. I'll just tell you that right now. We have a group of elders. And that's the way the New Testament says the church is designed to be run. And I've said this to our elders. Sometimes when we come into a meeting, I've got a certain idea about a certain direction we should go. And as we talk as a group, we'd go in a completely different direction than I would have thought we would go. But that's because the Holy Spirit uses more than one person to help each other be accountable and make sure that we are clearly listening to God's voice. So elders don't just know the sheep, feed the sheep, but they lead the sheep. And here's a fourth thing. This is so important, and that is they protect the sheep. Think about a shepherd and the way that a shepherd protects his sheep from wild animals, from dangers. And in the same way, one of the things Scripture makes clear is that elders are responsible to protect the sheep. And one of the passages that this is described so clearly is in Acts 20, where Paul gives these instructions to the Ephesian elders. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There were, in Paul's day, in Peter's day, and in our day, dangers to the church. And one of the responsibilities of those who are leaders is to protect the church, to protect the flock from those dangers. Dangers like those who would cause division in the church. Dangers like those who would bring false teaching into the church. This means warning the sheep of false teaching. This means pursuing those sheep that are straying and wandering away from Christ. This means sometimes practicing church discipline when it is necessary to protect the peace and the unity and the purity of the church. All of these are ways that elders protect the sheep. So in his exhortation, what does Peter do? Well, he, first of all, reminds his fellow elders of the calling of the elder, of the calling of the shepherd. They're called to shepherd God's flock. Elders are not a board of directors like a business or like a big company, but they are spiritual shepherds called to shepherd God's flock. But then Peter talks then about not just the calling, but the conduct of an elder, and he gives three different contrasts to describe what the conduct of an elder should be. So now he shifts from saying, here's what they do, to how they should go about doing it. And he says three things. They should shepherd, first of all, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. This is another way of simply saying that somebody who's leading should not do so just because somebody twisted their arm or pressured them into it, but because they are genuinely called and qualified to do so. And the church gets into trouble when people serve simply because they were compelled by someone else to do so. So first of all, he says, shepherd, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Secondly, Peter says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We can all think of examples of those leaders throughout history who have tried to engage in ministry for the sake of trying to get rich. And of course, we can think of easy examples of this if you look back over recent decades and some of the scandals of televangelists who have, you know, preached the gospel and tried to suck as much money out of people as they possibly can, and people who are pastors of big churches where there's financial impropriety that's going on behind the scenes, and we can think of all those. But really, what's interesting is this problem is as old as history itself. There's an interesting illustration of it if you go back to the Old Testament and you reread the life of Elisha. And on one particular occasion, you might remember the story where Elisha is doing his ministry and there's a man called Naaman the Syrian who comes to Elisha to be cleansed of his leprosy. And Elisha doesn't perform a miraculous healing in this particular instance, but he says to Naaman, he says, go down to the river and wash yourself in the river seven times and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. And Naaman is kind of skeptical of this, but he goes ahead and he does it. And lo and behold, he's cleansed of his leprosy. And he comes back to Elisha, and he wants to give Elisha an extravagant gift because of what has been done. And Elisha refuses the gift, probably because he doesn't want Naaman to think that he's trying to take credit for something that God himself did. So he refuses the gift, but his servant, who was named Gehazi, there's a good name for your next child right there, Gehazi. Probably don't want to choose that one. It's a little bit odd. And Gehazi was known for his greed, and he saw in this an opportunity to cash in. And so afterwards, you read the story, what happens is Gehazi goes and he follows up behind the scenes with Naaman, and he says, oh, actually, on second thought, we would like to accept a gift from you. And so he accepts a bunch of money from Naaman. And the end of the story, what happens is that, of course, Elisha finds out about this, and then as a punishment, as a judgment from God, the leprosy that had inflicted Naaman is now applied to Gehazi. And it's sort of a warning, an ancient warning, We can look in our Bibles to see an example of an ancient warning that those who try to use God's ministry in order to get rich or to seek money from others will incur the judgment of God. And so Peter says, shepherd the flock, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then thirdly, Peter says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, you would think this would go without saying that a good shepherd like Jesus would not domineer over his flock, and the shepherds today wouldn't be domineering over the flock, but that's not always the case. And in fact, this is a problem in many churches today. If I think back over the last 10 years and some of the scandals that have happened in churches, one of the most common things I keep hearing is pastors of sometimes large successful ministries who have gotten themselves into trouble because they have become domineering, they've become bullies, and they've begun to mistreat the people who are under their care. Why do we get ourselves into that? Well, I think part of it, as I reflect on this, is because our culture, strangely enough, sometimes equates people with domineering personalities as good leaders. So I've always found it strange that when our children are young, we go to great lengths to tell them not to bully other people, not to be bullies. But sometimes, just sometimes, when we observe bullying behavior in adults, we actually say, oh, that's good leadership. You know, we say things like, well, so-and-so is a strong leader because he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He just goes in like a bulldozer and gets things done. Well, you know, I'll give you this. And this is part of the reason this happens. Bullying leadership does get results. And I think that's part of the reason sometimes people put up with it in churches. They put somebody in who's a bullying leader because they see, oh, look at the results that are getting done. But I want to ask you, at what cost are those results getting done? I've seen churches absolutely destroyed over domineering leadership. And of course, it's not just about practical outcomes, but domineering leadership is not the way of Christ. Jesus didn't bully his followers. He didn't push them around, but he led them by example, he loved them, and ultimately he laid down his life for them. And that's what we're called to do as well. So Peter, in his exhortation to the shepherds, he wants them to fulfill their calling, and he wants them to be holy in their conduct. And for those who are faithful, he says in verse 4, there is a reward. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's his exhortation to the shepherds. Now, he then goes and gives an exhortation to the flock. And this exhortation involves two instructions. And the first one is fairly simple. Peter says to be subject to the elders. He says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, when Peter uses the word younger there, I don't think he is using that word to refer to the youth of the church. We often hear younger and we think, oh, those are the young people or those are the youth he's referring to. But I don't think that's how he's using the word. I think he's using that as sort of a contrast to the elders and then the younger. So if the elders are recognized as the leaders who are more seasoned in the faith, then the younger are those who might be less seasoned in the faith. In other words, when Peter is using the word younger, I think he's using it very broadly to refer in general to the rest of those in the church. And he tells the church, he says, be subject to the elders. Now, every time we come across this phrase in Scripture, some people get a little bit uncomfortable, but I said this a few weeks ago. This is actually a very central biblical principle that we come across throughout the Bible, and that is that God is the ultimate authority over all. We all stand under God's authority. There is no higher authority than God. We all answer to God, ultimately, for how we live our lives. But the Bible also makes clear that God places other lesser authorities in our lives and for our good. And so we've looked at examples like this. For instance, in multiple of Paul's letters, we see that there is the instruction for children to be subject to their parents, because parents are one of the authorities that God has created for our good. We saw in Peter's letter that Christians in general are instructed to be subject to their government leaders, and that is one of the authorities that God has instituted in Scripture. And now here we have another layer to this, and that is that Christians in general are instructed to be subject to the elders of the church. Now, does this mean that the elders are perfect? I'm seeing you go like this, and that's the correct way to do it. If you've gone like this, I need to talk to you after the service, okay? There's only one perfect shepherd that has ever walked this earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Everybody else is a fallible human being. And so elders are sinners saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, just like everybody else. Are elders infallible? No, they are not infallible. Do they make mistakes? Yes, of course they make mistakes. But those realities don't change the fact that God has provided this leadership in the church for the good of the flock, just as the sheep in animal terms, just as sheep need the care of a shepherd, believers need the spiritual care of others. And I also want to make clear, it's worth noting that it's not just the members of the church that are called to be subject to the elders, but the elders are to be subject to one another. If you listen closely, the next time we do one of our ordinations in the church, one of the vows that an elder has to take is to promise to be subject to to fellow elders. In other words, the elders are subject to one another, just as then we're all subject to God and accountable to God. No one is without accountability in God's church. We are all accountable to one another in the body of Christ and ultimately to God himself. And so he says, be subject to the elders. And then here's the second thing he says. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. And this is the final word that he gives. And actually, it's really not just to the shepherds or just to the flock. It's to everybody in the church. He says in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I find it interesting, and I always ask the question, when you come across a passage like this, and one virtue is lifted up above all the others, one of the questions I always find myself asking is, why that virtue? Peter could have said a lot of things as his final word in this little section. He could have listed a lot of different virtues. Why did he list this particular virtue, the virtue of humility? He could have said, clothe yourselves with love. That would have been good. He could have said, clothe yourselves with holiness. That would have been good. He could have said, clothe yourselves with generosity. That would have been good. But he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Why? Why did he pick that? Perhaps it was because Peter knew that humility is essential for the church to be healthy. You know, the opposite of humility is pride. And he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, there's nothing maybe that kills a church faster than pride. Pride in the hearts of individual people, pride in the hearts of leaders, pride in the hearts of anyone is a great way to kill a church. C.S. Lewis wrote about pride in Mere Christianity, and he argued that pride is actually the root sin underneath all other sins. Here's an excerpt of what he said. He said, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. And then he says this line, which I've always found very powerful. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride is, in many ways, I think, underneath so many of the other sins in our lives. And perhaps this is part of the reason why Peter highlights this. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Lewis goes on to talk about how a prideful person is somebody who's focused too much on themselves, whereas a humble person is someone, is the opposite, who's just not focused on themselves at all, who kind of stops thinking about themselves, stops focusing on themselves. And Tim Keller wrote about this in his book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he said this. He said, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." Just let that sit for a minute. Humility is not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. This is what the church needs, is people who are self-forgetful. It's kind of a strange term, isn't it? But people who stop thinking about themselves. Yourself just isn't on the radar. People who stop thinking about themselves. Leaders who stop thinking about themselves. But people who are constantly thinking not about themselves, but about others. Not about themselves, but about God. And if in the church, everyone, leaders, members, everyone, if they are clothing themselves with this kind of humility, that is when the church is going to thrive. One of the passages in Scripture that I think summarizes this gospel humility so, so well, so, so beautifully, is Paul's call to the church in Philippians 2, where Paul calls us to humility, and it's a humility that is modeled after the humility and the humbling that Christ himself showed to us. And so I want to close with this passage this morning from Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage, but it's so powerful as we think about the call to clothe ourselves with humility. And rather than me just reading it, I want us to all read it together. All right, so the words will be on the screen, and I want to encourage you to join me as we read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and then after that I will close us in prayer. Let's read these words together. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself for us. Thank you that you are the good shepherd who is willing to die for your sheep, even though we didn't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to humble yourself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that you would help us to clothe ourselves with that same kind of humility towards one another. And as we do that, we pray that your church would be strengthened. We pray that your church would thrive. And we pray that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.